Now this morning, you see, we're in hour 8, and we're going to cover Revelation 14 to 17. Now I want you to remember the purpose of Revelation is to unveil Christ. That's the purpose. But when you read about people getting sores on their bodies that are oozing, and when you read about all the fish dying and the sun scorching the earth and burning people, you say, what does that have to do with Jesus Christ? During the tribulation, Jesus shows the world what life is like without him. And if you could imagine Jesus with his arms stretched out like this, he's looking at the world while they're dying of thirst. And he's saying, if you come to me, I'm the water of life. You'll never thirst. You understand, every plague is the opposite of Jesus Christ. So yesterday we talked about healthy and sick Christians. And number one, we learned that a healthy Christian, their whole Christian life is motivated by loving Jesus Christ. And because we're saved by grace, that same grace trains us to say no to sin. Now, how many of you guys are in the weightlifting club at 5:55? So they're working out and the rest of you do all kinds of stuff. There's a spiritual workout we're all supposed to be involved in every day. Do you remember Ephesians 4, 22 to 24? In fact, Christian fellowship and mentoring and discipleship and encouragement is all built around these three parts of our spiritual workout. When you talk to these 5:55 muscle men, they're all talking about, oh, this hurts, oh, this hurts. Or they'll say, I'm really working on my, you know, quads or my tris or my bis or whatever. I'm working on it. That's how we should be focused on our spiritual life. Ephesians 4 says that there should be believers around us that were saying, hey, I need to put off the anger that you see from me or the impatience that you see from me. If you really have Christian fellowship, there's an honesty about what God is changing in my life. Then the center of the workout is the be renewed part, talking about our minds. And that's verse 23 of Ephesians. And then the last verse says, you don't just get rid of stuff and think, but you start to put on new living in Christ Jesus. Now, opening your Bibles to Psalm 101. Remember that there are more chapters in the Bible that describe the life of David than any other person in the Bible. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and 141 of them talk about David. No one is more described from their childhood till their death than David. There are only 89 chapters in all four of the Gospels talking about Jesus' life. David is the most described human in the Bible. And you remember, David is called the man after what? See, God gave us an example that we can watch how David succeeded and failed and see what God wanted him to do. Psalm 101:3 is one element of David's life, which I call making a sacred vow. In fact, the whole 101st Psalm is a series of resolves that David makes in his spiritual life as a young man. Verse 3, though, he says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away, and it shall not cling to me. If you go walking through the woods and you get all kinds of burrs and different things that stick to you and you get dirty and everything else, most people say, I don't want all that dirt on me. I don't want all that stuff stuck to me from the woods. And they get rid of it when they come out of the woods. David made a sacred vow that he would not let any of the evil that he saw or came in contact with stick to him and become a part of his life. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your minds from dead works that you may serve the living God. If you have seen things you shouldn't see, done things you shouldn't have done, heard things you shouldn't hear, been exposed to things that keep coming back and bothering you, this is a very good verse. God tells us that He can come in and clean out files in our mind that we truly don't want to keep coming back and defeating us. So verse 14 of chapter 9 says He clears the files. But chapter 10, verse 22 says He gives us a fresh start. And Hebrews 10:22 says we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith because He sprinkled clean our mind from all these things that kept plaguing us. So those two verses give great hope to anyone that wants to have a new beginning, and the Lord offers it every day to each one of us. And that fresh start of Hebrews 10:22 helps us to reclaim our boldness in the Lord. The Bible says the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked run even when no one is chasing them. It's amazing that when there's secret sin in our life, we don't have that boldness to boldly talk to people, to boldly encourage people around us, because we know we shouldn't, because we're not really walking with the Lord. Remember, no matter how many steps that we take away from the Lord, and no matter how far away we get from Him, it's always just one step back, and it's that step of repentance. Now look at Romans chapter 6 with me, and I want to show you something very important about the book of Romans. In the Greek language, there are things called imperatives, and that's a structure in verbs that makes it clear it's a command, something that God tells us we must do. So in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, from the beginning of Romans all the way through verse 10 of chapter 6, there are no commands. Now, in my Bible, the orange words, can you see an orange word there, Amanda? Those are Greek imperatives. And there are none of those in the whole book of Romans until you get to verse 11. And then from verse 11 through verse 19, there are six imperatives in a row. Verse 11, likewise also, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Now, the best way I can describe this is if I gave every one of you my ATM card. Here you go, Amanda. And I've deposited 100,000 forints in there for you. And I gave it to Amanda. What should she do with that? Is 100,000 very many? I forget. What is four? So that'd be 400 bucks, right? Okay, so that's a lot of money. If she believed me, she would go to an ATM machine and poke it in and punch something and what? Get the money, right? Verse 11 says, go to God and withdraw what He promised He gave you. But most people take the ATM card and they go, I don't know if it works. I'm not sure it's really got money. They put it in their pocket and they lose it and forget it. Romans 6, 11 to 19 talks about how we daily renew our consecration to the Lord. The first step is to believe that God has deposited everything He promised into our account. That's verse 11. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Step one, you believe God. Step two, you say no to sin. I meet people all the time that say to me, that's just the way I am. I am angry. I am fearful. I am anxious. I am whatever. That's just the way I am. I say it might be the way you are, but it's not the way you have to be. Jesus said, say no to your anger. Say no to your lust. Say no to your fear. circus owners that have elephants have learned a trick about elephants. If you've ever noticed, one of the largest animals in the world at a circus is kept in place whenever they're grazing or something by a very small little rope around their ankle with a very little stake in the ground. When they're a baby, they're tied to that stake and they tug on it and tug on it and they can't get away. And so they decide for the rest of their life, they can't get away. And so a gigantic elephant is held by a little wooden stake and a little rope. And next time you say, "That's just the way I am," think of yourself as a great big elephant tied by a little tiny string. Now look at verse 13. "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." Every sin involves presenting a part of us to sin. People that steal allow their hands to be instruments to steal. And people that gossip and slander either give their mouth to gossip or they listen and receive the slander. So Paul said, don't give your eyes to the lust of the flesh. Don't give your ears to listening. Don't give your mouth to sinning. Don't give your hands. Don't present them as instruments of sin. So that's what the Lord said we need to do to renew our consecration. Now, we begin looking at Jesus illustrating what happens when you keep on sinning. And that's the illustration of Revelation 14. Now, Revelation 14 starts out with those 144,000 Jewish evangelists standing with Jesus in chapter 14. Now, notice, Jesus is offering to everyone security and joy. Anybody that will come to him, he offers that. Now, how does that get illustrated in this passage? Notice in verse 1, the 144,000 have his Father's name written on their foreheads. That's a sign of security. God has addressed them for heaven and said, "This is where you're headed, to my Father's house." And verse 3 gives us another insight into something God offers. It says at the end of verse 3, they have a new song that no one can learn except those 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. God is really into unique relationships with us that no one else has but between us and him. So in the seven churches, Jesus offered to those that were in Thyatira a white stone with a name written on it that no one knew except Jesus and the person he gave that name to. That's security and joy. Now, notice what it says in verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled. And it says, with women. Now, you might say, boy, doesn't sound very good. And because of reading this, that's why the monks in the Roman Catholic Church have taken the vows of celibacy, because they think that anything sexual is defiling. But look back at chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. Revelation 9:20 says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues would not repent." And then there's a whole list of things that everybody on earth would not repent of. And look at verse 21. "Didn't repent of their murders, of their sorceries," which is drug use, "of their sexual immorality or their thefts." So these 144,000 were sent into the world and everyone around them was involved in idolatry and drug use and stealing and murdering and immorality, but they didn't. So the whole world is filthy, but Jesus offers purity as you go through a filthy world. Look at verse 5. It says, "In their mouth was found no deceit." Jesus offers truth even when you're living in a world filled with lies. And then, starting in verse 6 and going through verse 7, Jesus offers hope when you live in a land where everyone is doomed. Now, everyone is dying of murders, and there are plagues, and those monsters have been let out of the abyss, and soon hailstones are coming from the sky to squash people. Even in the darkest times, at the end, Jesus is still offering salvation to anyone who would cry out to him. And then Jesus shows his compassion next. Verse 9 and 10 are a warning. Jesus says, don't take the mark of the beast. Don't do what Satan is offering you. Come to me. And he is, with great compassion, offering them a final chance to turn to him. Now, look at verse 14. And in chapter 14, verse 14, there's a picture of the Son of Man, Jesus, coming in the clouds. And it's a picture of a reaper coming to cut down the grain, which is always a picture of judgment. Remember, chapter 14, Jesus offers truth, Jesus offers purity, Jesus offers compassion. All of these pictures of Jesus are given. But then Jesus said, you need to understand, just because I'm so compassionate and loving and making these offers, I'm still going to judge those who reject me. So this picture of Jesus showing what life would be like without him continues in chapter 15 with this picture now of how beautiful Christ is. Now you say, beautiful Christ? All I see are these horrible judgments. Every one of these trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments are a picture of how beautiful Christ is contrasted with what's happening to them.
Ugyanis,
when you get sores, when you have the mark of the beast, Jesus said, if you come to me, you have abundant life. You go to the beast, you have horrible sores. And when all the creatures in the sea and all the waters and rivers become dead, Jesus said, I give you the water of life, Satan gives you the water of death. And you can go all the way through each of these, and they're the exact opposite of Jesus Christ. By the time you get to the fifth bowl, there's darkness, but Jesus said, you come to me, you have light. By the way, these bowls, the yellow 1 through 7, parallel the bottom row, which are the trumpet judgments. So, let's go to chapter 15 and look at how beautiful Jesus Christ is. Verse 1 of chapter 15 says, then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous sign, 7 angels having 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, I want you to think that Jesus is contrasting himself to the world. This verse reveals how patient Jesus is. He's waited 15 chapters of Revelation to finish pouring out his wrath. Most of us, if we had enemies that hated us, that would destroy us if they could, that wanted nothing to do with us, and we had complete power, we wouldn't wait. We would give it to them as soon as we could. Because, as James said, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Now look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Just before the final wrath pours out, it's like a television camera. It's looking at the earth for the wrath, and all of a sudden the camera goes up, and you see the throne of God again. Verse 2 puts the focus on all those who have been killed by the Antichrist during the tribulation on earth that believe the gospel, and God takes them to surround his throne. See, that's why the early church was so powerful. They said, no matter what you do to me here, I'm going there to be around the throne of God, which is my home, and I can't wait to get there. And in verses 3 and 4, we actually get to hear the words that these people are singing, the saints in heaven. And in 5 through 7, we start seeing Jesus unfolding his plan to bring victory over Satan. And the idea of it coming out of the tabernacle or the temple in heaven is a picture that Jesus is marching out his wrath and nothing can stop it. And just when his wrath is ready to pour out, it says that smoke comes out of the temple in heaven. You know, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul told us something in Philippians 3:3. He said, the true believers have a circumcised heart, and they rejoice, or they long for, they love the Lord Jesus. See, true believers are focused on Jesus Christ, whether they're being persecuted or whether they're going through a filthy world. They rest each day with the beauty of Christ. Now, chapter 16 is the ultimate display of what life looks like without Jesus. And we're going to see visually the opposite of everything that Jesus offers. And the first is that Jesus offers sanctifying and life-giving power. Look at 16, 1 and 2. The angels come out of the heavenly sanctuary and they pour their bowl out onto the earth. And verse 2 says, a foul and loathsome sore came upon all who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And verse 3 says that the sea became like blood of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. You don't want Jesus, you don't have life, you don't have hope, you don't have anything good. He alone gives life-giving power. And in 4 through 7, everyone starts dying of thirst because all the water is poisoned. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus promised in John 7. When he said, out of us would flow rivers of life-giving water. And it says in verses 8 and 9 that the people were scorched by the sun. If you think about it, how do you escape the sun shining down on the earth? That's why people start climbing into holes and caves and looking for a place to hide, because God is shining down on them, this scorching sun. See, only Jesus can set us free. That's what it says in John 8. Then Jesus turns the sun light off, and it goes from scorching bright to total black of darkness. That's to show that Jesus in John 8:12 is the light of the world. And life without him is like darkness. And then, starting in verse 12, we have this big army picture. And what's interesting is, when most people are just fixated on whether it's the Chinese or the people from India, who is in this army, the lesson is only Jesus can lead us in conquest. It doesn't matter how big your army is. And 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, Jesus always leads us in triumph. And then comes the big earthquake in verses 17 onward. And if you've ever been in an earthquake, it's very unsettling because everything that seems solid starts moving all around you. And when Bonnie and I lived in California many years ago, we experienced our first earthquake. And things started shaking and moving, and so we ran out of the house because you're not supposed to stay inside in case it collapses. And I'll never forget standing with Bonnie on the sidewalk and looking down the street. And I saw the chimney of the house next to us go, and it was like a wave and a boat on an ocean. The whole house was going down and back as the earth moved. By the way, the event that is shaping up here is the final battle for Jerusalem as the Antichrist, the kings of the south, the east, and the north, all converge on Israel. Now, God always tells us how he intended for life to be. And Psalm 16:11 says, God wants to lead us through life and show us the way. So in chapter 17, Jesus starts showing what life is like without him in the church. And after your break, we'll jump right into chapter 17.